Well, let's turn to Hebrews 11, and this morning our goal is to finish this mini-series, really, that the writer has set up for us on the faith of Abraham, the father of faith. And in we'll start in 16 to pick up last week's and go to verse 19, through verse 19. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Mr. Rowe, would you please ask the Lord's blessing on this time?
Refresh us, Father, with the truth. We thank you again for this time to be able to look into your precious word. We pray that our hearts and minds open. And to the message here, thank you for this Jesus name.
Amen. We're in the midst of a case for faith, building the case for why it is okay, why it is more than okay, it's the only way to live, trusting in God's word alone. And Abraham seems to be the center of it all, the focal point. After this, the list becomes rapid fire, and then Moses will be the next primary character that he'll dwell some time on. But in Hebrews 11:17, we come this morning to Abraham and the worship of faith, the worshiper. We'll review these others at the end before we close out this section on Abraham. To worship is to perform an act of reverence. And if there was a specific act of reverence in Abraham's life, this was it. We know Abraham was a builder of altars, right? From the first altar in Bethel, where God appeared to him, and the first time God appeared to him in the land was when he built his first recorded altar in Bethel. And of course, the building of an altar was an act of worship, which had its specific prescription of how it was to be done. But today we see his final recorded altar. This is the best picture I could find. It still isn't what I was looking for. And you see he's smiling here. That's because this is after God has appeared and told him to stop. Don't drop the knife. But the picture that I wanted to see was looking down with resolve and the knife pointed downward. Lest we should get any sense that Abraham had any bitterness toward God in this event. This event, above all things, was not so much a test, really, of whether or not he was willing to give up his son. Because what point is there to that, really? It was a test of, did he honor the Lord? That's really where the point is. If we don't have a relationship with God this morning, if we don't have a reverence for God that fills our hearts, that moves our lives, then it doesn't matter what we would sacrifice for him. We're not doing it for him. We're doing it out of mere form. But this test, God wanted to see the level of Abraham's worship, how far he would go in his reverence, in his respect, in his fear, really in his love for the Lord. And so we see Abraham, the faith of Abraham, the worshiper. And this will be in two parts this morning, verse 17 and 18, and then verse 19. In the first two verses, we see the faith of Abraham and what it did. And in verse 19, we see why he was able to do this. And we'll see that was his view of God, his calculation of God, so to speak. If you have a handout, the PowerPoint, once again, will follow the handout. And you'll see that we are in part D, Abraham as a worshiper. And part one this morning, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. What we have is kind of a bounce here. By faith, or when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. He that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And so what you have is a developing of the thought. The first statement is basic. When tried, then he offered. It brings out a certain element of the fact that this was a test. This was the test of Abraham's life. Now think about everything he'd gone through up until this point. The pilgrimage out of Ur, the waiting for the son. Then we see his whole life was knowing that he wouldn't get to see the promises this side of glory. But all of that developed an unconquerable faith, as we saw last time, in Abraham and even in those of his family. And so the word tried is a word translated tempt or test or try. And it's the same word used of when Satan would tempt or when God would test. And we just have to translate it based on the context. Let's turn to James chapter 1 on this thought of a test, trying. The thought of a trial should remind us of fire and how metals are put through the fire to not just prove their worth, but really to bring out the pure alloys, or to get rid of the alloys and bring out the pure element. And in James 1 in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he every man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So why does God test man? What's the difference between testing and tempting? Who can tell us? Yeah. Yeah, tempting is always for failure, right? And yeah, that's a good way to put testing. He's trying to see if there's a good thing there, right? Tempting, it's basically looking for how much evil is there. Satan does that to us all the time, doesn't he? He's trying to make us fail. When God tests us, sometimes he knows we're going to fail, right? But there's good in that. Like the book of Judges, he did it so that they might know that they could not keep his commandments. So they really, God tests sometimes so that we would know the evil of our own heart and be drawn more to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God and to worship. But in this case, if we turn back to Hebrews 11, like Lisa mentioned there, the testing to see if we'll draw closer to him, or I can't remember exactly how you put it, but that thought of if we'll worship him, serve him, God is trying to get us closer to him. He tests us. He'll always test our worship. He brought a snowstorm this morning. And we all know who has all-wheel drive, right? But some with two-wheel drive came. We brought our two-wheel drive vehicle just to... No, I'm joking. It had the car seats in it. But God was testing Abraham, knowing that Abraham would prove, or would follow through. He was testing Abraham to encourage Abraham and to prove, you might say, to Satan, the fallen angels, to all of us, the work that he had done in this man's heart. Testing is always a good thing when God is the one doing it. It's kind of like this in the Christian life. We know that our salvation unto glorification is an upward climb, right? And testing is to get that, you see that floundering arrow. It's to get us higher. It's to bring us further. Satan's tempting is to get us down. God's testing is to bring us higher. And Jude says, now unto him who is able to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to him be glory. He's able, that's what he's in the business of, is to bring us higher. And let's turn to Genesis 22 to see what this, the way this is framed in the scriptures, tell us plainly it was a test. Genesis 22. God didn't say that to Abraham. Now, Abraham, this is a test. It's not for real. That's what we always get at work. This is a test. One of these days they're going to do a real fire drill and no one's going to get up. But God did not tell him, but he does tell us. Genesis 22. verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." And again, it's the thought of to test for the sake of proving, for the benefit of the man. "And said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I." What a precious relationship. If he was to say my name, to come very personally, and we respond in a very personal, servant-like way. "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering." That means once he is killed, he would be fully consumed upon the altar, upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. What a test. Almost every picture of Abraham in this test shows a sorrowing, bittered, angry man. Because even Christians often fail to grasp what was happening here. Please hold your place there. Maybe you could put your bulletin or an insert in there to hold your place in Genesis 22. Back in Hebrews 11, it says, "When he was tested, he offered up Isaac." Before we leave that word one last time, I'll just quote Job 23. "He knoweth the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold." He knew that was the purpose. God is trying to refine, to purify. That's the purpose. "And when he was tried, when he was tested for a constructive purpose, he offered Isaac." And the word here is the perfect tense, meaning he completely offered Isaac. That sounds strange to us, but the thought is that the moment he said, the moment he packed up his things to go, it was as good as done in his mind. There was no halfway obedience. There was no hoping that at the very last moment God would spare his son. Abraham had as good as let go of his son. But we're going to see something at the end of this of these verses. And this word for offering, this word occurs 20 times in Hebrews, 20 out of the 48 times in the New Testament. And this is the only time it refers to an offering of devotion. Not for atonement, but the thought was here, an offering of devotion. Would you be willing to give up your son? That's what a burnt offering was for. Not for sin or for atonement, but to demonstrate devotion and worship to God. It was an act of total worship. And it says he offered up Isaac. Was it okay to sacrifice humans? No. And so, what would make this okay? Well, that's the first struggle that the world has and often the church has. Why could God even say this thing? Well, God had told Abraham, this is the son of promise. Let's come to that next here. Just to see how precious. You think of Satan. Satan would have used this one. Hath God said? Is God really good? Is God really as wise as he has claimed to be? Is he really benevolent? Is he worthy of your worship, of your trust, and of your obedience? These could have been the questions had Abraham not been through the school of faith. A test never comes until after instruction, right? Unless we had a professor that would only get through a third of the material and then he'd test you on all of it. Because he didn't know how to get through it. But he knew how to just test on the whole thing, and so we'd all fail. But God only tests after he's given instruction. And whether we stand or fail, we have the instruction to stand. And so Abraham was ready. But now consider the worth of Isaac to Abraham. It says, "And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Now right back in verse 13, if you contrast the, look back in verse 13. "These all died in faith, not" what? "Not having received the promises." It sounds like the exact same phrase, right? In our verse it says, "having received." Let's explain this a little bit. I put this up on the screen. The word in verse 13 for receive is the Greek word lambano, which is to take with the hands. It's to catch or to lay hold on something. Abraham never had the promises in his hands, the city of God, the great myriads that would come. And the word in our verse is anadekomai, which means it's only used one other time in the Bible, on the Isle of Malta, when the head villagers took in Paul and his company and were hospitable. The thought really is to gladly undertake. Abraham assumed upon himself to be the fulfiller of the promises. He completely took on this mission in life that I will be the one through whom God fulfills his promises. You could just simplify it this way. He undertook the promises in spirit. He claimed them for himself, not with his hands, but with his heart. That's the thought there. He that had received the promises, it doesn't merely mean the one who, to whom God gave the promises, but the one who had gladly took them into his life and treasured them and embraced them, as we saw last time. They were his promises. They were part of his life. They were part of his home and his household. And it says, the one who received the promises, the promise being in verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, which really would drive this home. Isaac was the child of promise, the first fruits of all God promised he would do. Isaac would make possible a posterity, a land-dwelling nation, the Messiah, and the blessing on the world. All of those promises were made possible through Isaac, though not yet seen. Now God was telling him to kill this son. And it says he offered up his only begotten son. In the light of all those promises that made it seem all the crazier, if I could use that word, to kill this son, he offered him up. And the tense for this word offered is imperfect tense. I put a question mark there, not because we don't know what imperfect means. But what it means is there's some question as to whether the event took place. And we know why, right? Because though in his heart he had completely offered him to the Lord, in actuality, it never went through, right? So it's interesting how the writer here is speaking in Hebrews 11. From Abraham's perspective, it was done. But in the historical event, something happened, which we know. And actually, the writer barely even deals with. The emphasis is the faith that would do this thing. Now let's consider this term, his only begotten. The word son is added in our translation. And the word only begotten is the Greek word monogenes, which means one, mono, that's easy, right? And then genes could mean either one that's born or one of a kind. And there's different views on this. But how many sons did Abraham have at this time? Two. What was the name of the other one? Ishmael. He had Ishmael and Isaac. Was Ishmael only half his son? No, he was completely his son. And so if we were to translate this word, the only one born, that presents a problem, right? And that is the older translation of this word. That's why the King James says only begotten, the only one that came out of his loins, so to speak. And many would take that to mean, well, he's the only one that came out of him and Sarah. But that's not what it says. It says his only begotten. So that would seem to give weight to the other view, which is more of a newer view, not that it's liberal, but by conservative Bible scholars. Dr. Houghton, when he's been here, has spoken on this, that he was one of a kind, or another way to put it, his one and only. His one and only Isaac. This also would be supported by Genesis 22, in which it says, take now thy son, thy only Isaac, and offer him up. Thy only is the Hebrew word yakid, and it's translated elsewhere, your only beloved or your darling. The emphasis was not that Isaac was his only son, but that Isaac was the most precious thing to his heart. That is the emphasis here. Your one and only child of promise. Why? Why was he the most precious thing to Abraham's heart? And this is amazing to consider. Not merely because Abraham was a loving father, but because Abraham was a man of faith. And Abraham recognized that in Isaac was all the future promises. In this son. This son was not just precious to his heart because he was cute and cuddly and whatever else. Besides, he was probably 30 years old at this time. Think of 30 years poured into a child and then to lose that child. Tremendous tragedy, just as a parent, sorrow to the heart, so much love and effort not to mention your legacy is in that child. But there's far more. This was the child of promise, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed, that means a nation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly city, one day be called in this name. The names of the of your children will one day be on the gates of the city. We know that. So for various reasons, Isaac was beloved of his father compared to Ishmael, and rightly so, because of the promise. Now God said, offer him up. Now what we have here is something that happens often in our lives, and that is where the word of God, the promises of God, and the leading of God don't seem to add up. When we follow the train of logic, there's a massive gap. And the tendency of our flesh, well, the bent of our flesh is to get bitter. It's to question God. It's to become anxious and stressed and to listen to Satan's whispers. Hath God said, can you really trust his word? Maybe you should follow your heart on this one. Maybe you should back up and just, you know, the Bible covers Sundays, but, you know, it covers major things. But in this case, something isn't adding up. I think that God might be messing up in the way he's led here. That would be the temptation. What does faith do when you run into a gap like that, an apparent gap in divine logic, providence versus inspiration? What do you do then? Well, the rest, this is the most powerful part of this passage here. But before we get there, we need to turn back to Genesis 22 and read what happened. We've seen twice he offered him up. He offered up his only begotten son. And so let's read that. Genesis 22, verses 3 through 10. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, immediate obedience. Immediate, early obedience. And saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering. There was effort in the obedience. As he cut the wood and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Note that foreshadowing of his faith here. We will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire or the torch in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isn't it remarkable how the conversation Isaac calls his father responds, sounds so similar to when God calls Abraham in verse 1, and Abraham responds. Whose voice means more to Abraham? Or did he believe that even the voice of God is watching over his son? Well, verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. Now we're going to spend no time speculating the mindset of Isaac throughout this, other than the fact that it would appear he was an obedient child, even to trust his father's God through this, but we don't know. The focus is on Abraham. And we see he stretched forth his hand, not up to heaven to blaspheme against God in anger who had told him to do such a thing, but no, in perfect faith and worship of God, he took the knife to slay his son. And it gives us the secret back in Hebrews 11, verse 19. While he stretched forth that knife, it says he was accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He accounted that God was able. There is such a faith in God and his word that even in the face of unthinkable adversity, we can go forward following the Lord without bitterness or drawing back, even worshiping him. The faith sometimes What is needed is merely to find a doctrine in God's Word that can fill that apparent or seeming contradiction. It would seem that there's always some doctrine in God's Word that can fill that humanly logical gap. Because we know God has it all, right? God has it all under control. His leading does not seem to agree with His revelation. Now, don't get me wrong, He won't lead us into sin or into outright something outright against His Word. But He'll lead us into things that would seem to contradict His loving kindness toward us, His faithfulness toward us, His good plans for us, really in the realms of His goodness, the promises concerning His goodness, that there is always a doctrine to fill in the blanks. And I wonder if most often it's this, the resurrection, or in general, God's power, the omnipotence of God. This is where I believe so many Christians come up short of enjoying the fullness of God. They don't think He's able. And therefore they try and set up their life in such a way that they have a bailout plan for every possible circumstance. And they'll never be in a place where God is the one who can uphold them and who can do it. We've considered it multiple times. God purposely puts us in a place that is challenging. There is a certain misery, perhaps, we might even say, to the wilderness. And yet, can we fill in the gaps that God has promised goodness, and yet He's put us in a place of just constant testing, and it seems to go directly against His promises of His goodness and what He would do in our lives. We feel our weakness is overwhelming. That's great. That's a good place to be. Fill in the gap that seems to be there with the power of God and wait. And actually continue worshiping. Continue serving. And He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. We don't know exactly what He will do, but we know He will keep His word. And in the process, He will do above what we could imagine. Fear not, only believe, Jesus said. All things are possible to him who believes, Jesus said. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God said, all things are possible with God, as Jesus said as well. And the specific power of God that Abraham calculated, this word accounted, you could translate calculated, the Greek word legizomai, you could say logically deduced, based on a knowledge of God. There is a divine logic in which we understand that our God, who is above, He's past finding out. His ways are higher than our ways. There is a certain logic of faith in which we can take the fact that God knows I don't and plug it in and everything works out. Everything makes sense. But there were two things at stake here. Number one, there was the promises of God. And number two, there was the holiness of God. How could God tell Abraham to sacrifice a human life? And Abraham justified both because he knew the Lord and he trusted the Lord. He believed that God was able to raise the dead. And if God would raise this son, then Abraham could maintain the goodness of God in his own mind and heart. And therefore he concluded, God will raise my son. Isn't that amazing faith? Because I never question the goodness of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God. I will fill in a doctrine that seems impossible, that I've never seen with my own eyes. And I believe he is able to raise the dead. The word accounting here makes me think of a budget where you line up your debits and your deposits and something isn't adding up. And when it comes to, again, I use the thought of the line of logic and there seems to be a gap. Let's consider the budget. Put God in the budget. Not as though we live in some audacious way, but in the path, I believe, for you and I of fulfilling our plan within the body of Christ. For the sake of the gospel, living for His name. My TV won't work on Super Bowl Sunday, so I'm just going to trust the Lord. Somehow, I'm going to get to watch that game. Maybe, but I think that's a negotiable. We're talking about God has told me, He's led me in my life to be in such a place that I can reach this people with Christ, these coworkers, this extended family, this community. He's put me in such a ministry that has particular challenges that go beyond what I feel I'm naturally able to do. And yet on the other hand, He's promised that he would supply all my needs according to his riches in Christ. Is God able? Is he able to do exceeding abundantly above? He is able. And we have seen specific challenges even in this ministry, haven't we? In this body, local body. And Satan hisses. And yet may we, as Abraham, account that God is able. Even to raise the dead. To bring something out of nothing, as we saw before. He accounted that he was able. In Genesis 22:5, we read it. He said to the young men, "We will come again. Me and Isaac will be back." This isn't what God planned to do. Isn't that interesting? But it demonstrates a tremendous faith nonetheless. A hypothesis of what God might do in the light of what he could do and had promised. The only non-expendable to Abraham was and is God and his word. He'll work out the rest. But what a blessing to have such a faith is when nothing makes sense, I put in the power of God and I go forward in worship, even allowing the dearest things on earth to me to be sacrificed. And perhaps God will give me back my Isaac. You ever heard that phrase? And people actually serve God contingent upon him giving back their Isaac, their most precious thing. Oh, if you'll just give me back this precious thing, then I'll know that you're good, that you're faithful. What if he dropped the knife? Was God still good? And what if God, I think of Hudson Taylor, where there was he was going to marry a girl, but then he felt called to China, and she said, "It's me or China." And I think the phrase was used in there, it may have been with Amy Carmichael, that God will give me back my Isaac. I could still have this marriage. But she would never give, so he left her and went to China. And he ended up finding his wife serving the Lord there. Amy Carmichael, there was a man, an older man that she took care of, who treated her like a daughter. And when she was called to India, it broke his heart. But then they wouldn't let her go to India because of her health. So she came back. He said, "I've gotten my Isaac." And then I think a year later, she was allowed to go to India. And he never saw her to the day of his death, even though he wrote her letters asking for her, but she could never leave the mission field because of her specific calling. Is God still good? Is he still faithful? Yes, he's faithful, and he's able through all these things to fulfill his promises to all his own. And it says, even so, in this way, in the light of this faith, and in somewhat according to this faith, he received Isaac back from the dead, figuratively speaking. This word to receive is another Greek word. We've seen three different Greek words translated receive. It means to carry away. No doubt Isaac was in his arms, as no doubt there was a sorrow, a pain, a challenge in Abraham's heart as he approached the altar. And the word figure is our word parable. The ESV translates this, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's eyes. That was the level of his devotion to God, which was spawned by his level of faith in God. Let's read Genesis 22, verses 10 to 18. Genesis 22:10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. It doesn't say that he paused. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What a blessed name of God. A name that we might all carry on our hearts and lips. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so the story is this, trust and obey, right? Trust and obey. The faith that saves always proves itself in obedience. The faith by which we inherit the kingdom of God, heaven, a relationship with Christ, always demonstrates itself in obedience. An obedience which ultimately earns a crown one day, of which that renders God not ashamed to be called our God. So back in Hebrews 11:19, he received him back from the dead. When God stopped Abraham, it was a joy to Abraham's heart like that of seeing his son raised from the dead. When it says he received him in a figure, to be honest to the text, although we'll consider it shortly, this does not mean that what happened here was a type of what happened between God the Father and his son. Although we might say it is a picture and a most definite illustration. But that figuratively speaking, Abraham saw his son raised from the dead before his very eyes. And that is the thought. But even though, well, I love this painting, meticulous painting. Isaac was not a baby, nor was he just a young boy here, based on most of the, I'm taking this from most scholars. And just this picture, the love that Abraham had for God and the love that he had for his son, what an awesome thing. But this picture is even more beautiful. As they offered that ram to the Lord together, and as they saw God is good, God is faithful. And whether it had been my son or this ram, I will trust the Lord. That's hard, isn't it? But what a path of glory. Where the Lord would call unto us by name and we would answer. We might be called the friend of God. God would not be ashamed to be called our God. But I want to consider as we end out these verses, and before we just look at a brief rundown of Abraham's life, that this is one of the most beautiful illustrations in the Old Testament of the relationship, the sacrifice, the resurrection, the coming kingdom of God the Father and the Son, isn't it? Consider the details here. The only begotten Son of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he didn't hold back the knife, right? Where Abraham was stopped, God followed through. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 1:18 says, the only begotten Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that verse, I believe, backs up more than any other the view that that word only begotten really could be translated the one and only. Because when it says in the bosom of the Father, that has nothing to do with generation, procreation, as there's the difficult, impossible thought of how could it be said that Jesus came from the Father and yet they're both eternal. Well, the bosom is a place where the baby is cradled. And it says that's where John rested his head on Jesus' heart, or where Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, to a place of rest and tender care. The thought is that Jesus was the most loved of the Father. And there's one simple reason why. In him I am well pleased. Perfect. Perfect righteousness and holiness. And then we have the sacrifice of the Son by the Father. Acts 2:23, it says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Jesus was delivered, whom you have crucified. And in 1 John 4, we probably have the greatest picture of the Father's heart, if we could put it that way. 1 John 4:9, in the sacrifice of Christ. Usually we always read of Jesus. Now we do have Romans 5:8. God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we so often think of the hardship, the pain, suffering for Jesus. But what about the Father? You know, God created families so that he could reveal something of himself to us. Families didn't come before the Trinity. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now that's one thing, to send his son to this dark world. But here is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, the sacrifice upon which He poured all of His wrath, that He might pour all His mercy on those who would receive this gift of eternal life. The propitiation is the wrath-removing sacrifice. This is the sacrifice that takes 100% of the condemnation, so that Paul could say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But then He rose from the dead. In Acts 2:24 it says, whom God raised up. He was risen, right? As I studied this, there's a question that the world often asks. Okay, so they don't think He was righteous to even tell Abraham to kill his son, even though he didn't end up killing his son. But many struggle with the righteousness of God in that He indeed sacrificed His own son. But here is the righteousness of God. Abraham's faith is exactly the defense. God would raise him up. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus was also holy. How could God put this human life, a holy life, under the spear, the thorns, the scourge? How could it be just? Because of the resurrection. In this, if it's even necessary to justify God in this, the resurrection fully would justify the righteousness of sacrificing His own Son at Calvary, that He would be risen again to newness of life. And finally, the posterity in the Son. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, Christ is the first fruits. Many will follow in His train, right? A myriad of souls. 10,000 times 10,000. Maybe that spoke of angels, but we know that would relate to the believers over the ages. They will all be there because of Jesus Christ and what He did. If He had not died, if He had not become the child of promise in the sacrifice of our sins, and if He had not risen, that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. If He had not risen, there would be no future. That's what Abraham knew, wasn't it? If this child does not rise from this sacrifice, the promises are null and void. Therefore, He must rise again. Jesus must rise from the dead, so that the promise of eternal life through in and through His name could be fulfilled. And there's one more that I didn't put here. All of this happened in the same location. The sacrifice, the altar with Isaac, the sacrifice on Mount Calvary of Jesus, and one day His return to the Mount of Olives is all the vicinity of Mount Moriah. And so what a glorious picture of the Father and the Son. Now, with the life of Abraham, what a man of faith. We saw him leaving Ur, the great city of the ancient world, traveling 1,000 miles, living only in tents because his eyes were on that city. Abraham the pilgrim. We might ask ourselves, do we trust God's word such that we would separate from friends, family, culture, and comforts, etc., according to His scriptural and providential leadings? With our eyes on the heavenly city, would that be enough for us? Because in the path of the gospel, this will happen to some extent. We will be tested and instructed in this way. And then we saw Abraham under the stars, receiving an impossible promise, and then holding a baby as an old man. And then in foresight, millions coming as children of Abraham. Abraham the father. Do we trust God's word such that we would continue in the path of His calling when our strength fails, when what He has called us to do cannot be done? Will we continue serving Him, ever considering Him to be faithful? In other words, never growing bitter, but always trusting He can do this. He will. And then we saw Abraham growing old, burying his wife, and then himself being buried, not seeing the promises, but as it were by faith, again looking toward the heavenly city. Abraham, the friend of God. God was not ashamed to be called His God. Do we trust God's word such that we would live as sojourners on earth, both in holiness and in love, in the things that we have as treasures and in the things we must separate from as holy people of God, in the path of the gospel and of the church of Jesus Christ, but with God's friendship as our only treasure. Or another thought, with God's friendship as our only vitality, as really all we need. But then this morning we see Abraham, the worshiper, with his altars, offering his son as a picture of Jesus Christ. Do we trust God's word such that we would give up anything in devotion to and worship of him, believing him to be faithful through his goodness and power, holding that he is faithful? Romans chapter 4. He is able to perform that which he has promised. I think this sums up the life of Abraham, the faith of Abraham. Trust and obey, right? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If the path that we lay out for ourselves does not require faith or avoids the tests of faith, then we will miss out on the happiness of Jesus Christ and of God. May we trust in God's word. May we, as I remember George Black said to the Flinks as they went up to Antofagasta, go with God. Be willing to live a life specifically for this one cause. Today, you and I, in our dispensation and covenant, for the sake of the gospel and the building of Jesus Christ and his church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Abraham. We don't worship this man, but we honor him. And we seek to emulate those admirable things in his life, his faith above all. And we worship you. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may our love for you and our knowledge of you abound to the place that when we would be tried, truly we would come forth as gold. That in the tests of life, Father, whatever the sorrow or difficulties or challenges, our hearts would be filled with the blessings of the gospel and of your character, your attributes, your glorious person. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to be our Savior and for this life, an opportunity to trust you until Jesus comes. Amen.